Well, as I said Sunday, it's really hard to sneak in this church and unnoticed. So we're grateful to have the visitors with us today. And just to satisfy my own curiosity, have outside of the ones that were here Sunday, have you guys heard us on the internet at all? The guys that came in tonight? Okay. All right. You clicked on me a few times? Oh, okay. Oh, okay. All right. Oh, great. Terrific. Good. Well, I've only been doing that since I came to understand about 2000, 2001, so I feel kind of new to it myself. But all right. What that's doing is that's letting me get an idea what I'm going to do and what I'm going to say tonight. And everybody, all my people are saying, uh-oh, Mark's going to strip his gears. He's going to do a major review here. I'll see what I can do to not keep everybody in the dark as to what's going on, but we'll try to do our best here on the fly. Reviews are always good. All right. All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 35, 36, and 37. Romans chapter 8, and we are nearing the end of the chapter. It's our custom here to begin our Bible classes with a few moments of silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you an opportunity to kind of settle down, lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the people who cut you off in traffic, and whatever issues you may have had of your day or of your cares, concerns, the problems, the people who cut you off in traffic, and whatever issues you may have had of your day or of your life. Now is not the time to concentrate on those things, but set those aside and begin to think and concentrate about something far more important and the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication on a grace basis this evening. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross that has purchased our redemption and made available to us this fantastic life that we are now examining as being adopted as sons. We just pray that as we continue to advance and understand and appreciate your word and its effectual working, that we will be firmly and completely and perfectly established as sons as you intend for us to be as we end chapter 8 of Romans. We thank you for this opportunity of once again fellowshipping in the Word and pray for your wisdom, understanding, and clarity that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened by your Word and its effectual working tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start off this evening with the timeline chart behind me. This is the kind of full-blown in-your-face edition that has all of the stuff on it. And if I were going to talk to somebody about what we're doing and why we're here in Romans chapter 8 and do that in just a few minutes, I believe what I would do is start here and just understand and appreciate, as some of you have told me that even those who are new to it have understood and appreciated God's Word rightly divided. We're not trying to operate on Israel's program out here and God's program in time past. In fact, that is going to be, as we have learned through Romans, death to us as far as our spiritual life, our functional life is concerned. In fact, one of the tactics of the adversary, Satan and his policy of evil, is to try to get you to operate out here in God's program in time past and therefore make null and void any of the power that's available to you today as members of this of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ. So we have come to appreciate and understand that we are not at all going to be taking God's word and ripping it up and taking Paul's epistles and only Paul's epistles and never paying any attention to any of the rest of the Bible. That would be absolutely disastrous. In fact, Paul doesn't even do that. Paul assumes that you know an awful lot before you ever get to the book of Romans. But what we've come to appreciate and understand is that God's Word is not only divinely inspired and all of the rest of that, but the Bible that you hold in your hand is comprised of 66 books that are not randomly put together. We don't believe, and I don't believe, that God's Word was put together by men in some council and they decided what would be in and what would be out. Whether it's a council of Nicaea or any of the other councils that sat and made determinations, the author of the Word of God is God the Holy Spirit. And He saw to it that everything He needed in God's Word is there. And we have it, and we can hold it in our hand today, complete, inerrant, infallible. There's nothing missing, nothing needs to be reinterpreted, and certainly nothing needs to be updated and made better and easier to understand. What you have in your King James Bible is what you need, and what God intended for you to have in your English language. But more than that, it is commonly taught that things in the Bible should be put in their chronological order. And I think this is a disastrous thing. Some people say that Paul's letters are placed in the order of lengthiest to shortest, which is not true. People who tell you that are people who don't think that you will actually be audacious enough to count the number of verses. I have. I've counted them. And 1 Corinthians is longer than Romans by a few verses, but it beats it. These books, in fact, all of God's Word, but especially Paul's epistles, that we have our marching orders for today, Romans through Philemon, are in their doctrinal order. They're not in their chronological order for a reason. They're in an order that is designed to take you as a believer in Jesus Christ from the time that you believe that He died on Calvary's cross for your sins, was buried, and arose again, and you are justified by grace through faith alone, and no works of any kind at any time. You have the words of the living God in your hands to be able to take you through the proper education and edification that you should have. So what I'm saying to you is that we have come to understand and appreciate that the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul have more, really, as we've come to appreciate them now, than just what you'll hear me use this expression frequently, sense and sequence. Now, if you were to ask your typical Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian, do you believe the Bible has sense and sequence, they'll all say yes. Nobody's going to say the Bible doesn't make sense. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God has a godly design that He has placed into it for godly edifying. And this is where the kind of the wheels fall off the wagon in most churches and in most Christian circles. If you can find, and it's getting harder today, I grant you, if you can find somebody who actually presents a clear gospel message, they're not saying you have to do anything. You know the gospel message is perverted when you're doing something. You're giving something. Give your life to Christ or give your life to God. That's a perversion of the gospel. Invite Jesus into your heart. No one is ever saved or ever has been saved by doing that. That's a reverse invitation. He's doing the inviting, not you. He's giving you the gift. You're to receive the gift. You don't need to give Him anything. He's giving to you. We'll talk about you giving your life and all of that after you're saved. But that's not an issue in justification, and nobody can make it one if you follow what the Apostle Paul says in the opening chapters of the book of Romans. He makes that abundantly clear. But once you can find somebody who gives a clear gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection, and the only requirement on God's side is you believe that. You, by faith, fully trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. You've repented from any kind of thinking that you're going to save yourself, that you could do anything to save yourself, and you are fully trusting in Him and only in Him. Once that's clear, and you can, I'll grant you, you can find clear gospel presentations in some surprising areas today, in some churches that are still holding to salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It's after that that everything goes haywire, and it's Katie bar the door, any way you want, any kind of goofy idea that more modern techniques of spirituality and spiritual growth and how do we do this. And this was my perplexity as a pastor. Because you can read through Paul's epistles and you know that he tells you that we're supposed to be edified, right? You can go to Ephesians and find it. Paul says you're supposed to be edified. You're built up. There's supposed to be some process by which you become, you go from being a spiritual baby to being a spiritually mature person. Now, I was always taught it was my job to figure that out, and it was my job to tell you how it was done. And that's why you have 10,000 instructors in Christ and not many fathers. Because what we've come to appreciate is, I don't have to figure that out. There's only one way that God will accept, just as there's only one way in which God's going to accept salvation and justification unto eternal life, there's only one way of godly edifying. There's only one. And I didn't figure it out. I didn't have to come up with it myself. I didn't have to design it. It's actually sitting there from Romans through Philemon. And that doesn't just take you from milk to meat. The 13 letters of Paul, I know some people talk about it that way, and that's not entirely wrong. That you go from the milk of Romans, and you go down to the meat of Philemon. You say, how in the world is Philemon very meaty? It's only 25 verses. Well, it is. You have three totally mature believers in Philemon. Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. And it's interesting that the more mature you get, the less you have to say. But what we've come to appreciate is the fact that when you take Romans and you open it up and you begin going through God's Word this way, what you discover is the first five chapters of the book of Romans are dedicated to justification and its results. When you hit Romans chapter 6, Paul shifts to the issue of now putting that justified life you have in Christ into effect. Because he did far more than just justify you. He also sanctified you unto functional life. And that's what begins in Romans chapter 6, and it goes through chapter 7, and all the way to the end of chapter 8. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, flip back over. I told you to turn to the end of chapter 8, but look at verse 14 and 15. When you begin your understanding and appreciation of who God has made you to be in Christ, He hasn't just justified you and forgiven you of all your sins and imputed you with Christ's righteousness and made you permanently at one with Him, but He has done all of this at the exact same time. God didn't just justify you. In fact, and this may sound blasphemous to the new folks, but it's not when you understand what I'm saying. The pinnacle in which Christ went to that cross and died wasn't just to get you to heaven. It wasn't just to get your sins forgiven. Paul will tell the Galatians, when he talks about the redemption they have in Christ Jesus, the ultimate of why he did that. And by the way, he'll do that again over in the he'll do that here in the book of Romans in the 14th chapter. That when Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, he didn't just do that to get you justified into eternal life, but he did that so that you might be adopted as a son along with him. Not that he actually went through adoption as well, but he is God's natural biological son. But we have the adoption of sons and the pinnacle of your sanctified position in Christ. Once you understand what it means to be dead to sin and alive unto God, is that you have now received the adoption of sons. And all of that God made you in Christ. And that's what you get in verse 14 when he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear," which, by the way, also alludes to going back under that law contract, which you just went through an entire chapter in chapter 7, that you will put your life, your functional life, up there in that top part, you have eternal life. Here you have functional life. Now, we haven't talked yet about our exalted position in Christ, where we talk about our vocation and all of that, but right now, that's all we need to get. And Once you understand and appreciate what God's done for you here, you have the grand privilege of entering into a relationship with your Heavenly Father, not as the Creator God to a creature, but as a father to a son. It still chokes me up when I think, after all this time that I've been dealing with the issue of sonship edification, with how godly edifying is supposed to take place, that the Heavenly Father, who created all things and through His Son Jesus Christ, who did the actual creating, I know, but that Heavenly Father looks at me, knowing all about me, and He says, "You're my son, and I'm your father, and I'm going to determine to deal with you on that basis, and it's far better than God to creature." And the wonders of being educated and edified as a son is amazing. And that's the way you're dealt with. And this, again, runs counter to the majority of Christian teaching today. Because if you're under the law and you're going to deal with somebody on the basis of the law contract, you're dealing with them as a child. Paul teaches this over the book of Galatians, because the Galatians, who had some problems with their sonship life and were allowed to be bullied back under the law contract, or try to live under the law contract, Paul comes along and has to go back over their sonship status again. And when he does, he reminds them of the fact that when you're under that law, you're under tutors and governors. And I'm not going to be your tutor and governor, by the way. I'm your pastor. I'm the bishop of the assembly. But I'm not to function as your tutor and governor. Don't come up and ask me who you should marry, or who you shouldn't, or what color car you should get, or where you should go to school, or any other goofy things that most people want the pastor to tell them how to live their life. You are an adult son, and one of the great freedoms and liberties you have as a son is that you are supposed to. Your father expects you. Don't you? Don't you expect your natural son to grow up and make his own decisions? What do you think of your son if he'd call you up and say, "Dad, Dad," he's 30 years old, "Dad, Dad, should I buy the green couch or the blue one?" I'd hang up on him. You don't have enough sense to know what to do after you've spent all that time with me. You should have some sense. You can't imagine what your Heavenly Father expects out of you. He gave you a brain. He gave you His Spirit. He gave you His eternal Word, and He expects you to use it. This isn't McChurch, and we're not here to get fast food type education. This is tough. This is rigorous. But these aren't children anymore, like the children of Israel. They were constantly called children. Now, they're going to receive the adoption of sons. In chapter 9 coming up here, He's going to say, "To them pertaineth the adoption." And by the way, when He lists all the grand things of Israel's program, guess what the number one thing is? Adoption. But they're going to get it back when God resumes His program with Israel. But we function in adulthood, and now that restriction with our father's gone. And we have a child waited his whole life for the day that he was adopted by his father. Even a natural-born child would be adopted. And by the way, don't tell me that there is no such thing as a handbook written by God for fathers to raise children, because there is. This is how every father should do with his own son and his daughters. There should come a day when he sets them down and adopts them. I don't mean going to court or any of these kind of dumb things, but he sets that son down and he says, "Today, son, we're putting the switch away. We're putting the paddle up. There's not going to be any more of this childhood discipline anymore. There's going to be discipline. But it's going to be adult style. And now, especially if you had a business," and that's what our father has, a business. He has a program for this dispensation of grace of his business, and he now wants to adopt you, and he wants you to enter into doing business with him. But to do that, you've got to think the way he thinks, live the way he lives, so that you can then labor with him in all he's doing. Do you know what I just described for my people who are here? What did I just describe? Godliness. Godliness isn't that you vote Republican. Godliness isn't that you go to PTA meetings. Godliness isn't that you keep yourself hygienically clean. Or any of the other dumb things I hear at funerals when some scoundrel's laying in a casket and they're, "Well, he was a really godly man." godliness in God's word is that you think you were made, you were created like with God likeness, and in his likeness created he them. And you have the ability, unlike angels, by the way. Angels have a different kind of God. They don't have this ability. This is one of the reasons Satan is absolutely nuts about this. That you can think like God thinks and live the way he lives and labor with him in what he's doing. And a son strained at the bit to get to that day when the restrictions of childhood are thrown off, and now freedom is his. He's not running on fear motivation anymore. He's not under the rudiments of the world, of the law, and all of that. He's now free. The big one is to make his own decisions. And that's exactly what starts to get developed in us when we hit Romans 8:14. And as we have said so often, it wouldn't matter what dispensation you're talking about. If you're talking about God's dispensation in time past with Israel, which is also going to be to come, or this dispensation of grace in which we live, or even the next one, the dispensation of the fullness of times, if God had 500 dispensations, to him, the way edifying should take place is under what we call sonship edifying. You're edified as his son. And what we've come to appreciate is that there's something remarkable about Paul's epistles. I have to be careful in the way I say this. Israel also has the ability to be adopted. And God did something back here in an interlude of his mercy and grace between the first and second courses of punishment in Israel's program. He raised up David for various reasons. This whole thing became a preview of what it would be like for the nation of Israel as their program is resumed and fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven gets established on this earth. And David was raised up along with one other, his son, Solomon. And we have come to understand and appreciate that contained in the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, is a I'm trying to choose my words very carefully, is a format. A format. And that's all we're after for the way in which a father educates a son. And when I say that's all we're after, we don't have time to do this tonight, but if you'll look at the first six verses of Proverbs sometime, what those first six verses actually give you is a table of contents of the sonship life. And what we did here, and by the way, it took us a year. We did a year's background work on the fact that that structure, some of you who work with computers, if you know what a wireframe is when you're trying to design things, that's what is sitting back there in the book of Proverbs. It's not the doctrine. We can't function on Israel's doctrine. It's not written for this dispensation. It doesn't have the same business that our Father has in view. The doctrine comes from the Apostle Paul. But here's the amazing thing about your Bible. When Paul's letters are kept in their order and you go through them, that whole framework structure could be overlaid Paul's epistles and it matches it perfectly. And that's why we have what we look at as a table of contents for a son's education. He has three basic levels of it that he's going to go through. And in those first six verses, outside of possibly the end of verse 6 that has more to do with Israel's program, that's the gist of what you are to expect as a son. You see, the difference between this and a child is how... If you tell your child, pick up your room, what do you not want him to come back with? Why? I'll tell you what. My dad would go from 0 to 100 in anger with that one word when I was a boy. Why? Because I told you to. You don't need to know why. But when you hit the point of being a young man and a young woman, and adolescence begins to set in, and they ask why, and that's your reply, it won't work. They need to know why. Your Heavenly Father, in this table of contents, makes you aware ahead of time of every major thing you're ever going to learn as His Son. And you're first going to come to know wisdom and instruction, and then perceive the words of understanding. And then you begin to receive the instruction of wisdom, four things: wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Now think, as I said those four words, if you've read Romans, when you hit Romans 12, Paul gives a body of information about wise decision-making skills. And then he moves to just, and then he moves to judgment, then he moves to equity. That's why the equitable decision-making skills, that's why in Romans 14, right in that point, he starts talking about the weaker brother, and he starts talking about how to make equitable decisions, and how to make decisions that has his best interest in mind and not your own. He's going right through this whole thing. Now what I'm saying is, not to try to get you off track here or anything, but when we come to our epistles, we understand and appreciate that we have 13 letters that are in a particular order that are designed to take you from zero to being a fully educated, and what's wonderful is those titles that are used back there for a son as he matures in the book of Proverbs. You go from being just a son with no title at all to being a simple son. And that's not a bad term. That's not trying to be used in a derogatory way. You're a simple son. You just are in that sophomoric stage. And if you know what the word sophomore means, it comes from two Greek words, sophos, moros. You are a wise moron. You know just enough to get yourself in trouble. And there's provision in God's word to handle a son in that state. Then you go from being a simple son to being a young man. You finally get the title man, young man. And from young man, you become a wise man. And there's one other step beyond that that's called the man of understanding. And the man of understanding is the greatest threat to the adversary and his policy of evil, because he not only knows the whole education, but he can reproduce it. He can teach it to someone else. Anyway, our understanding is following not only Paul's epistles, because they are our epistles, and Paul is our apostle in this dispensation of grace, but God has ingeniously ordered His word in such sense and sequence so that if we follow it in its sense and sequence, we will be properly edified by Him and by His word effectually working within us. So that's why we undertook the whole issue of our sonship life and have gone now through verse 16 in Romans chapter 8 down through where we are now, and we have been dealing with issues that pertain to sonship establishment. Because before a father ever begins to teach his son and bring him into his business, the first thing he's going to do with that boy, he's going to establish him to start doing one of the most difficult operations that the human heart will ever undergo. And it gets done right off the bat. He's going to begin to adjust and produce the proper attitude in his son. The last thing in the world he wants, just like the last thing in the world I want as a pastor, is to have people come in here who don't really want to be here. So you need to have someone showing up on the first day of class who is honestly there. He's honestly attending. He's not there just because somebody else wants him to be, or he thinks that he's going to give a nod to God and get God off his back for another week because he darkened the door of the church. But he's there because he understands and appreciates these are the words of my Father, and I need to have them, I need to operate upon them. And the Father goes through a series of things with his Son, telling him things in chapter 8, verses 16, all the way down to verse 28, that begin producing certain attitudes in his Son so that his attitude will match his Father's. And when that Son finally shows up to class and opens the book to page 1, he will have the same enthusiasm about learning it as his father does about giving it to him. But that's a difficult process, and it takes time to begin to adjust attitude and produce attitude. And our Father has done some marvelous work in our hearts already as we've gone down and learned about our being heirs of God and potentially being joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. We've learned about how that this education we're receiving is not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then He tells us about, for the first time, we get a glimpse as to what His business is about. And it's one of those things that your jaw drops to the ground and tongue just rolls to the back of the church when you think about what He's got for us. And that is, He tells us that we are going to liberate the creature from the bondage of corruption. And the creature is not this earth. The creature isn't the things on this earth. The creature is everything else but the earth. We know that with a careful, honest examination and handling of Romans chapter 8. And God's program, why isn't our business on this earth? It's Israel's business. Israel's earthly. Everything about Israel was to look down. You know, it was always the earth, you know. And God's got a great program for them. He's got a great business that He's going to undertake to have and establish His kingdom on this earth with Christ reigning on David's throne forever and all those kinds of things. But why is there two businesses? Pardon? There's two realms to repossess from the adversary. When Satan struck, what was his I will? One of the I wills in Isaiah 14. I will be like the Most High. When you see those two words, Most High, you have already learned something several times by the time you got to Isaiah 14 that you immediately knew what that meant. What is it? Possessor of heaven and earth. The first time you came across that expression was with Melchizedek back in Genesis 14, who is Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. When Satan said, I will be like the Most High, he said, I'm gonna rule in the heavens, and I'm gonna rule on this earth, I'm gonna rule the whole thing. The whole shooting match. And God said, no, you're not. I'm gonna take this guy Abram, and I'm gonna tell you, it's like when I used to be a baseball player. I know some of you, none of you, except poor old Brian up here. Me and him are the only baseball nuts in the place. Everybody else is basketball and football. Football, football, football. I'm getting to like football, but I've got to have it explained to me. I'm the guy that wants to know why the halfback's called a halfback. What's a half of? Why is the fullback a full one? Why is he half and he full? But Steve's helping me in my ignorance. He's helping, and I'm enjoying it. I really am. I'm looking forward to this season. But in baseball, what the heck was I talking about? Yeah. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, when Satan took control of the heavenly places and the earth, it was like when I was in baseball. I had one time, and this only happened once because I was always on a losing team. We had terrible coaches and terrible teams, but we had a pitcher who was so good that day. He was so good that I actually did this. I got behind the plate. I was a catcher. I got behind the plate, and the guy was coming up, and I said, you know what? I'm not going to signal it. I'm going to tell you verbally what I'm calling for, and you still won't be able to hit it. And I did it. I told him, I said, here comes his curveball. Whish. Here comes his fastball. Whish. Struck out. And I told him every pitch that was coming verbally. I had the best time. When God began to repossess this earth, He did that same thing to Satan. I'm going to tell you every move I'm going to make. And throughout all of those books, from Genesis all the way through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, He has been sounding and sounding and sounding how He's going to repossess this earth from the adversary. He's going to use the nation of Israel, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming. And all those things has been well known. And that adversary who has... And by the way, I'll tell you something interesting there. He also possessed Israel. Satan had also become the legal possessor of Israel. Jeremiah tells us that Israel became his legal possession. He got her legally. But all of this business out here in the heavenly places, God never one time told the adversary what he was going to do. In fact, Satan could have even conceded the earth and still been the ruler of almost all of God's creation. But the thing that most people, even those who rightly divide God's word, don't realize is this. In Romans chapter 8, you're told that you are going to be placed into that creature, and you're going to take positions in there that are now occupied by these fallen angelic beings that sit in principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions. And you begin to realize, and if you pay close attention to the rest of God's word from the very beginning of Genesis, you begin to realize when he created all of this, he wasn't just creating things. Do you know the Bible, my Bible, never once uses the word space? What does God use for all that out there? Huh? Well, he does creature now, but when he first created it. Before that. That's what he told you it was. But what did he tell you it was? What did he say it was before that? A what? Firmament. If you think about your body, my body. Well, don't think about my body. Think about your own body. You keep your thoughts to yourself. What's your firmament? Yeah. Your skeleton. God doesn't look at that as space. When he created the sun, the moon, the stars, it says he set the stars in the firmament. There's a physical structure to that. By the way, these aren't just words that are language of accommodation when he talks about, what are some of the things that are out there structurally?
City.
Well, yeah, there's cities. There's a whole place up there that's called Persia. And even angels can't just go any way they want up there. Remember, Michael sent Gabriel down to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. He got held up in Persia, and Michael had to go. He got held up there 3 weeks, and Michael had to go get him out of there. I don't know if it was customs or what it was to get him down to earth. What else? Structurally, architecturally, what's the description up there? Yeah, there's what? Windows. There's doors. There's pillars. Yeah, there's all that. And that's real. It's there. Oh, you can't see it with the telescope, but it's really there. Up in the heavenly places, there's enormous amounts of water. Some of it was used in the flood. Some of the fire and brimstone that is actually in the lake of fire was brought up and used on this earth once. Do you remember where? Sodom and Gomorrah. And everybody thinks that the revelation had to wait until nuclear energy for it to come true. No, it didn't. God had no trouble without any nukes at all wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah so badly that 500 years after it, Moses could look over and still see the smoke going up from it. He can do a real good job with what he's got at hand. But this whole thing is to function as a body. He's not just creating a universe. He's making something. And it's never functioned totally together yet. The earth with Israel on it, Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne one day, operating from there, functioned almost like a soul and a spirit. And the rest of his creation is going to be the embodiment for what he's going to finally get to be able to do with his business once all of this is over. And the dispensation of the fullness of times comes. And he has you as members. That's why you're called the new creature. That's why you're called the body of Christ. Because you're going to be the embodiment of his creation. And it doesn't matter where you are, on the earth or in the heavenlies, you're going to see Christ everywhere. It'll be Jesus Christ. And you have the privilege of functioning in the intelligentsia of that creature, and your life on earth right now is to be lived in preparation, in like you've just enrolled in vocational school. And your vocation is your heavenly vocation. And what we do here is going through the information contained in our epistles that teach and educate us so that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be evaluated and placed into a dominion, into a might, into a throne, into one of those areas in which we will receive our joint inheritance with Christ and be able to govern that thing and run that thing and administrate in it. That's why Paul says you're going to judge angels. And he was upset with those Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Dare any of you take another to court? That's not just, well, Christians shouldn't take each other to court. He said, isn't there not a wise man among you? That's the son, a wise son. Know you not that you will judge angels? You're blowing an opportunity to use a situation you find yourself in on this earth. Use the Word of God and use the curriculum for sonship education and be better qualified and demonstrate that you have the capacity to function out there. Now, every Christian is going. But just think for a moment. In the United States, there's lots of Christians, but not all of them run the thing. In fact, darn near none of them run the thing. And if I had a business and I loved my son, I'd want him around me and in that thing and everything, but if he had no idea what he was doing, I wouldn't let him any near running it. And as much as Satan hates the mystery of Christ and seeks and works to keep that a mystery, he hates this even more and keeps this out of the minds and eyes and hearing and understanding of saints today. And he's really good at what he does. Well, this takes us then back to that is not even scratching the surface of what we're doing or what we've come to understand and appreciate. But once you come down here to Romans chapter 8, come down now and look at verse 28. I have that on the board. It's kind of small. Pardon to those of you who can't see well, but the final thing the Father does to establish His Son and get His Son's attitude adjusted so that no matter what he will ever encounter in the rest of his life, he will never, ever abandon his sonship life. No matter what. The final thing that he does to do that is to set before him one of the most astounding things that any human being could hear outside of the gospel of Christ. And we know that all things work together for good, not to every Christian. This isn't something that all Christians, I don't care, I know it's a memory verse, I know you like to put it on your refrigerator door magnet, put it on your bumper sticker and all those kinds of things, but it's highly qualified. It's not for every Christian. It's to them that love God. You say, well, every Christian loves God. Now, not like this they don't. Sure they do. But this love is a love that's been generated from verse 14 of Romans 8, and through the effectual working of all the components of sonship orientation and sonship establishment, it has produced a love of God that they never had just by being saved. And to them who are the called according to His purpose is not talking about when you got saved. It's talking about when you hit Romans 8:14 and you had to do something. You had to actually come along and say something, whether and not out loud here, but you had to go to your Heavenly Father and cry, Abba. And that cry of Abba, Father, there's only one other recorded person in all the Bible who cried that. Who was it? Jesus Christ. And where was it? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And all the way to the end of His life, at the most crucial, crushing moment of His life, He called upon His sonship life and made His final adjustment, not my will, but Thy will be done. And His Father was pleased with His Son for doing that. And we cried, Abba, Father, back in Romans 8:14. That cry is a cry, I want this education, let's go. And once the Father has the Son properly oriented and properly established, He drops this into His thinking because they are the called according to His purpose. They've responded and said, I want to participate in this sonship life. And then He gives us, you cannot claim, everybody likes to name and claim a verse, you can't claim Romans 8:28 based on Romans 8:28. It's impossible. Nobody can believe, really believe, Romans 8:28 works just based on Romans 8:28. It takes verses 29 and 30. And what our Father does there, He comes along and He provides for us a chain of provision. He gives us five links. Now you'll see a sixth one come up here in a moment. But the five links that he has forged for your success. Here comes the bouncing boy, the son. And all these links He foreknew, He predestinated, He called, He justified, He glorified. And you are to become just as powerfully as strong a link as all the other chain links in His chain of provision. And now, once that has produced the proof that Romans 8:28 is true, it's true because of all five of those things that He goes over there. Now, you have to come along, and for the first time in your sonship life, outside of the cry of Abba Father, you have to talk to your Father. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? From verse 31 to the end of chapter 8, every single thing that you encounter has to be said back to those three verses. And for the first time, your Father takes the scalpel of His Word out, and He cuts your chest wide open, and He begins doing open heart surgery on you. And you're going to encounter five probing questions that are going to come along, and they're going to begin probing your heart, because He knows you don't know. You may think at the end of Romans 8:30 that you're ready to go. You don't know what you're going to face yet. And so He's going to probe your heart in five areas. It takes five, not four, not six. It takes five, and they're in a progressive developmental order that He's after. And the first one, He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Not any idiot can answer that question. Even an unbeliever can answer that question, properly too. No one. But it can't be answered, and it's not supposed to be answered on the basis of logic. Is to be answered from the scope and vision of a son viewing what his Father has done. And in view of Romans 8:28, 29, and 30, no one can be against me. The second one, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He shall. And the all things here is not a Rolls Royce. And the all things here is not that your sciatica is going to be suddenly, miraculously healed. It's the all things of everything you're going to need opportunity-wise and everything you need curriculum-wise and everything you're ever going to need. When you need it, it will be there in your sonship life. The curriculum is absolutely trustworthy. The first question, do you think your Father is trustworthy? If God be for us, who can be against us? The second question, do you think my curriculum is trustworthy? I spared not my own son. I'll freely give you all things. It's written in there. It's waiting for you. Once that goes by your mind, we begin dealing with what I call the who questions. There's three of them. Who, who. And I've got them in this color thing up here because they're grouped in a particular order. The next thing our Father turns His attention to is your enemies. You're going to encounter resistance and opposition like you can't imagine. And there's two main enemies you're going to face. And you should know who they are. What's the first enemy? You, yourself. You're your biggest, worst enemy. And it takes two questions to probe your heart in connection with it. Because there's two sides to it. One is, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And beginning with these who questions, He does something He didn't do in the previous two. He gives you a godly remedy. It is God that justifies. You're going to do something. You know from Romans 6 that you still have sin in your members. And you're going to do something, sometime, someplace, where you could stand charged. And the thing if you're charged for something, there's a threat to you, right? What's the threat? What are you being threatened with losing? Your inheritance. And you know that from the beginning of Romans 8. It was addressed in two ways. You are an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ, but the joint heir with Christ is not for everybody either. It's if so be you suffer with him. There's a shock that some people never understand today. They think Jesus' suffering's all over. It's not. Jesus Christ suffers today. Not physically, agony, or any of those kind, but he suffers through this whole dispensation of grace. And the first thing that goes through your mind is, could I stand charged in such a way I would lose my inheritance as an heir of God? God says, I justified you, and I made it a permanent arrangement. I know you're going to screw up and muff up, and there's going to be sin that's going to occur. There's going to be mishandling and abusing and misapplying of my word in the curriculum. But no one can charge you in a way that is going to jeopardize that inheritance. I justified you. It's permanent. You will, when you die, be an heir of God. Every believer will. All right, once that's satisfied, who is he that condemneth? And this isn't condemning in a judicial sense. This is a condemnation that occurs to you yourself. And you condemn yourself because you realize that God's word and my life as an adult son. You ever notice, we don't even need to turn there. What's the first two words of Romans 12:1? First two words. I beseech. Paul doesn't come along and say, I command you in the name of God and all that's holy, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He can't do that. You don't command adults, you beseech them. And one of the things that you realize is that God is treating you as an adult. And he has, if you've read Paul's letters, you know that there's areas in there where you are given the opportunity to participate in things. You're doing it right now in this local assembly. What I had designed to do was to have some question answers and things. If we get to it, we'll do it. But you're designed to participate. And there's some things that you're going to look at and you're going to say, you know, I don't really want to do that. I'm going to opt out of that. And if you do that enough, you're going to find out, I've screwed this up so bad, because each one of those, what I call grace opportunities, or the sonship graces, they are designed to conform me to the image of Christ. And I've opted out of them. And I can get so fed up with myself and so condemned and think that I'm so far behind and that I'll never be able to catch up and I've messed this up so bad that I'm going to condemn myself, become wretched in my thinking, throw up my hands and say, I quit. I'm just not going to do it anymore. God says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. That right hand of God is Christ in his sonship promotion. You can find it back in the second Psalm. This is my son. When Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. And he gave him the inheritance, the reward of his inheritance. And so Paul takes us into that kind of thinking and says, Christ is now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And you know that this one here, the intercession work of Christ as your surety. That's what an intercessor does. He's not intercessing in the way of a lawyer. He's intercessing as one who goes to the Father and says, look, Father, I lived that sonship life. I know what that guy's going through. And he produces empathy with the Father and sympathy. And from that empathy and sympathy comes comfort and encouragement to never quit and give up. And so therefore, even when you would want to condemn yourself, there's a godly remedy for that. And then we come to the final who. There's only one other enemy you've got beside yourself. And that's Satan, the adversary himself. So what we're looking at now, that's a long way to finally get here, is that final fifth probing question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then something peculiar that's not found in any of the other five probing questions. He gives us a list of things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Then he gives us a godly remedy. As it is written, he takes us back to the 44th Psalm for a reason. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then this is the only one of the five he gives us the answer to. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, we have come to appreciate the issue of the love of Christ here can't be talking about Christ's love for me, or God's love for me, as gets mentioned in verse 39. Why can't I think that that's Christ's love for me? That's already been settled, dealt with, and fully established in my thinking. I would never think at this point, even if I did go through those things, that God wouldn't love me or that Christ wouldn't love me. But you have had developed in you from the time that you hit Romans 8:16 until you get down here to, actually, I've got verse 30 on the board, but from verse 14 rather, your perspective, your sonship life is just like falling in love. It's just like when I was a freshman and that girl told me, she said, "You see that first chair clarinet player over there in the band? Her name's Cindy Douglas. She likes you." And my heart went boom, 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 boom. And I had seen her every day, but I had never wanted her until that day. And I looked at her and she looked pretty good. And I wanted her. And then I started talking to her. And the more we talked, the more I desired her. And the more that desire grew, it grew up into a full-blown love. And now we've been married for more years than I can count. And we're still in love. But that has happened from in the background of everything about the creature and all these wonderful things. In the background, your Father has been developing and developing and developing a love for your sonship status, your sonship life, and the living of it out to get its aims, its goals, and its objectives the same degree to which He loves it, and the same degree to which His Son Jesus Christ loves it. And by the time you hit verse 35, and it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Paul doesn't explain what it is there. You're supposed to already know. You're supposed to have it. And you're also supposed to be able to perceive that it is quite possible someone could take that great grip that I have. I love this thing so much. And if they could produce an environment around it that could touch some nerves in me, I'd start to loosen it and loosen it and loosen it until I finally dropped it and said, "I don't want that anymore. I want to still go to church. I want to still go to Bible study. I still love doctrine. And I still like the programs. I want to sing in the choir. And so I love Jesus and I love God and I love the Holy Ghost and I love the Bible and all these kinds of things." And you can just be as happy as a pig in a mud hole for the rest of your Christian life. And Satan has effectively separated you from the love of Christ. Because you don't want to be educated as His son anymore. And when you hit those things that are listed there in that verse, they are to take a tremendous toll upon your inner man. And things get real dark and they get real personal when you start to honestly, thoughtfully consider the tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And you should perceive that those have a progressive order. They go from mild to extreme. But those are the things at the disposal of the adversary and his policy of evil to try to wrest the love of Christ away from you and to separate you from it. And I'm going to stop there because we're out of time. But that's an overview, very sketchy, done on the cuff, off the cuff, of what we're dealing with here. And now, beginning in our next session, we'll take a little break here and we'll come back and we'll start to finish off thinking about verse 35 and prepare for the godly remedy in verse 36. So let's go ahead and we'll just take a break right now and enjoy a little bit of refreshment and come back, stretch your legs in a few minutes.